Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words from our Lord from Deuteronomy chapter 23. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. These are the words of God. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. These are the words of God. Let us ask his blessing upon them. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. It often speaks to us of topics we would rather not consider, and this is certainly one of them on the face of it. In the context of desiring to be a people who understand all of the gospel, we pray your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and lead us into all truth, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, if you're visiting, about the only more difficult topic to walk into would be if it was Stewardship Sunday. This is living proof right here of why it's such a good thing to preach through books in the Bible, to make sure that you preach on topics you don't necessarily consider you'd be bringing before the congregation. And this is one of them. Remember, when we started Deuteronomy, I warned you that we'd be coming to passages that on the very face of them would cause you to blush, I promised. And here we are. Now these verses, digging into them and considering them in the context, there's actually wonderful good news to be understood and to have from these. And so bear with me and with the text for a few minutes, and I think you'll see it. These verses contain restrictions on admission in places where the Lord is specially present, in the assembly of the Lord and the military camps as Israel enters into holy war. In both situations, God is in a special way very present with his people. Of course, the Lord is always with his people, but he told them to gather, to convocate on particular days, in particular ways, and when they did so, he would be with them in a very special and powerful way, covenantally with them. And physically, there would be manifestations of him and his glory in their midst. As well, there are many times, as he tells them, that when you gather together as in this military formation, remember that I am in your midst. Remember, he wanted them to remember back when they were at Kadesh Barnea that it wasn't going to be their strength and their ability that was going to take out the giants. It was going to be the fact that they knew the Lord was in their midst. The Lord was very particularly and specially with Israel in the military campaign of going and taking the land of Canaan. And so because of that, he has particular restrictions during these kinds of holy convocations about who may be in his presence. There's actually many more restrictions throughout the Pentateuch, many more restrictions that are given with regard to these assemblies. And so why these ones particularly? Why these particular ones that are somewhat embarrassing to turn to. What is this about? Well, again, these verses center around issues of sexual purity, hence our continuing commentary on the seventh commandment. So again, Moses is taking laws of a number of different laws that have been brought up in other passages, not all of these, but many of these have in other passages, and he's brought them together to discuss and comment on keeping the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What's his point then as he deals with these? Well, let me first walk through just a brief overview of these 14 verses and then help us to consider what we are to take from these verses ourselves. I break it up basically in two parts, the first 8 verses dealing with restrictions in the worship in the assembly, and the second set from verses 9 through 14, which is talking about a biblical mindset that one is to have about being masculine, about being a man as you gather together in military formation for conquest. In worship in the assembly, the worship of Yahweh was always, remember, for the whole world. It was from the very beginning, from the blessing that God, well, from the time with Adam and Eve, all of humanity at that moment was before Yahweh. And after the fall, and especially at the Tower of Babel, God selects Abram at the time, and tells Abram that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, that he would be the father of many nations, and Abram understood as these promises were given to him, as we're told by Paul in the book of Romans, that Abram would be heir of the world, that Abram would bring forth, God had promised him that you would have descendants as many as the sand of the sea, and that you would have descendants as many of the stars of the sky. They all would be yours. The world would be brought to salvation through the blessing that would come through Abraham and through his seed. And it was through his seed that he was promised. You remember in the story of Abraham that Abraham and his wife Sarah were not able to have children during the normal period of time that a woman would be able to have children. But God had promised that in fact he would bring forth a child of promise. And this child of promise was oftentimes referred to as the blessing that would come from Abraham's seed. We learn in the scriptures that always is to be understood symbolically. That seed of Abraham was to be understood as Jesus Christ himself, a miraculous birth in and of itself, and a man who would come, who would bring the salvation of the world. This is the way the story of redemption goes. And so Israel was never selected to be an elite group that would be set aside to the damnation of the rest of the world. But Israel was set aside to be a holy people that would bring forth the salvation for all nations. That was the selection of Israel. And even at the time of Moses, as Israel comes out of Egypt, there are many God-fearers who are not Israelites, who are not descendants of Jacob and Joseph or the 12 tribes. There are other God-fearers that are in their midst, that go with them into the land and that participate with them in following Yahweh. While they were part of the community, they remained ceremonially removed and not full members during this time Israel was a child being tutored. In other words, there were lessons that were being taught, and these lessons were being taught to Israel as a child. And now we are told that Israel has grown up and become a man. What am I referring to? Because understanding that helps to understand why we have the kinds of laws, many of the laws, the holiness laws, that are in the Old Covenant. Turn with me for a minute. Keep your hand in Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and let's get a little bit more familiar with this idea. Galatians chapter 4, of course, Paul is dealing with the idea that you do not have to be a Jew. You don't have to follow the Jewish code, become a Jew, be circumcised, follow all of the holiness code in order to, in fact, be faithful to Yahweh anymore. The Judaizers have come in and told the Gentiles that not only must they believe in Jesus Christ, but they also must follow this holiness code. Paul is arguing against that in the book of Galatians. In chapter 4, he describes in a metaphorical way why it is that God had the holiness code for Israel in the Old Covenant days. He says in chapter 4, "Now I say that the heir," speaking of Israel, the heir is this. Let's back up to verse 26 of chapter 3. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what makes you sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus is Abraham's seed, and we are Abraham's seed. We are the descendants that were promised if we are by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, now I say that the heir, these people, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. The picture he wants you to understand is that Israel was a boy, was a small young child, and he was an heir, but he was still a child, so he didn't have the freedom that a grown-up would have. He was already a millionaire, but he didn't have access to the account yet. He was still under stewards and guardians being told how to live in particular ways that he might grow up and become a man, that he might become wise and mature. So, in this description, he says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And I think Paul is referring there particularly to that they're under the holiness code, the different elements that that were required to be followed with regard to the world that existed, and centralized in temple worship and the following of the Jewish code during that time. He says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption as sons. He's now brought in, he's changing. Metaphors are working with one another, and so he's talking about two things. Israel grew up into maturity, and the Gentiles were adopted and brought in. There's this new man, this new son, and he's a mature son as he's now brought into the fullness of being in Jesus Christ. So one of the points that Paul is making is not that the law was bad, but that the law had served its purpose before, pointing to Christ, preparing the people to be in Jesus Christ, and showing them how God was going to bring it forth, and God alone, in fact, was going to bring it forth. Keeping that in mind helps you understand what's going on in these holiness laws that oftentimes seem like have nothing to do with us anymore at all. In Deuteronomy. Certainly you've read through Deuteronomy before, and I dare say as you read through a chapter like chapter 23, you thought, well, this isn't important at all. I can just move on. But I think that there are things to be seen here. So while Israel while the God-fearers were a part of the community, they were determined to be not holy with regard to coming into the general assembly of the time of worship. There was to be a ceremonial distinction between this and that. There was to be a ceremonial distinction between that which was clean and that which was not clean. When that ceremonial distinction was made through all of the holiness codes, it was not declaring saved and unsaved. It was a picture that was declaring, that was picturing that you had to be a particular, in order to be in God's presence, you had to be in a particular kind of holiness. The holiness that was demanded in the Old Covenant was a picture of the ultimate, the true holiness that one had to have that was to be in Jesus Christ. The only way in was going to be by God's grace to be in the presence of God. So he begins discussing what kind of a person is allowed or not allowed into the assembly. You can remember one of the easiest ones to remember in your mind with regard to clean and unclean. The beginning of the book of Leviticus, you're told about lambs and sacrifices. And the only lambs that could be brought in to be sacrifices had to be pure, no defect on them. The point was not that God hated any animals that had any defects on them, or that we shouldn't ever have partaken, the Israelites should never partake of animals with defects in them. They could. But when the sacrifice came, the sacrifice was picturing something. It was picturing clean versus unclean, holy versus unholy, perfect versus not perfect. And this perfect sacrifice, which wasn't really a perfect sacrifice at all because it was a lamb, but it pointed to the perfect sacrifice that was coming. Well, what kind of person could enter into the assembly, could be in the presence of God? Only a perfect, righteous, holy person could be in the presence of God. And so this was pictured with regard to holiness and a number of holiness codes. These ones refer to sexual purity. And so emasculated men eunuchs, mutilated men who had been mutilated in some particular way were called eunuchs, were not allowed to be in the general assembly with the Lord. Now, that was most likely due to pagan rituals. It was not necessarily due to an accident which had occurred, but more likely it was due to some kind of pagan sexual religious cult worship experience that declared something, that declared a particular kind of idolatry. And so emasculated men were prohibited, as were one who is born illegitimately. It says in my translation that the Hebrew word is mamzer, and it's only used two times in the Old Testament. It could be translated bastard or illegitimately born, and again, it's possibly particularly through cult prostitution or incest that was going on all throughout Canaan. So there were others who were God-fearers who had joined with Israel, they would not be ceremonially allowed to come into the worship assembly if they had these signs in them, signs on them, signs of being unclean and from another god. The commentators often agree with regard to this word mamzer as being particularly with regard to incest, because he then goes on to speak particularly of the Ammonites and Moabites. Ammonites and Moabites, like the illegitimate birth, both of them are not allowed, nor is their seed allowed. Their children, their grandchildren, to 10 generations allowed to come into the assembly. It's a great abomination. The sign is a great abomination for that with regard to the Mamzers and as well to the Ammonites and Moabites. The Ammonites and Moabites, remember, Ammon and Moab were descendants of Lot by his daughters through incestuous relationships after the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God had said that those descendants would not be allowed in. Now, these two nations are not allowed in for two different reasons as well that were given in these verses as well. The Ammonites are criticized for not having freely offered hospitality to the Israelites. The Israelites, as they were passing through on the eastern portion of the land, east of the Jordan, and they were coming up, the Ammonites did not allow them to stay with them, to be with them, and so God was condemning that lack of hospitality towards God's people, and he was setting them aside for 10 generations. Even if you came and joined with the Israelites, you could not come into the assembly because that had taken place. And then the Moabites are criticized for their attempt to use Balaam to bring down the curse of God on the Israelites. The Moabites are the ones who hired Balaam the prophet. Three times they asked him to place a curse upon Israel. Balaam was willing. And when he went to go place a curse on him, the Lord would not allow him. In fact, gave him instead words of blessing that were placed upon Israel. God remained sovereign and in control over this. But because the Moabites had done this, they are also put out of the assembly. Conversely, you'll notice in verse 7 and 8, they were not to abhor, we're told, they're not to abhor the Edomites or the Egyptians like he had the Ammonites and Moabites. And notice the parallels here. They're not to abhor the Edomites. Why? Because they're descendants of Esau. The Edomites are believed to be descendants of Esau, who is a legitimate brother, as opposed to an illegitimate children, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Nor the Egyptians. And you might think, well, why is he being kind to the Egyptians here? Aren't the Egyptians, Pharaoh was killing all the Jewish children? Well, yes, that had happened in that generation. But recall in the days of Joseph, when as Joseph is raised up to be the second in command, basically the king of Egypt under Pharaoh, prince of Egypt at least, under Pharaoh, he calls for Jacob and his entire family in the days of the famine. And Pharaoh graciously gives him good land and a place to live and is hospitable to Israel. And so God gives this, oversees other aspects of their sin with regard to the Edomites and the Egyptians, and they are allowed to come into the assemblies after the third generation. So your grandson would be able to enter in to the assembly. Following this, he talks about also the assembly of a military unit, the army of the Lord, when they are going to go in to take the land of Canaan. These are very important laws, remember, on the heels of the conquest that is going to take place by this next generation, beginning in just a few months from the time that this was given under Joshua. So in verses 9 through 14, when the men gathered as an army to go out against the enemies, it wasn't supposed to turn into nights of lewdness, carousing, and the like. Think of what do you normally think happens when the Navy pulls into the docks after having been out at sea for several weeks. What does everybody expect is going to happen? The brothels are going to be full, right? The bars are going to be packed. What God is saying is nothing like that should it look like with regard to my people. What does biblical masculinity look like? It doesn't look like going in and helping yourself to women. It doesn't mean you have a bunch of camp followers or cheerleaders who are going to follow you along and provide themselves for you. That's not a picture of biblical masculinity in any way. Instead, they were to keep themselves, it says in verse 9, from every wicked thing, a general term referring to any immoral or evil activity. This might cover everything from sexual immorality to simple crudeness, which is also a natural fleshly problem when men get together, when boys get together. Things quickly deteriorate into general crudeness of language and activities. And so two ritual examples, he gives now two ritual examples that are given. They're ceremonial in the sense that these things are not indications of not being saved, but rather, again, pictures of cleanliness, pictures of being clean versus unclean. And so a man had to be, thank you. And so a man had to be quarantined and made ritually clean if he experienced an emission during the night. This is also talked about in Leviticus 15:16 on other occasions. God also required the establishment of a latrine system to keep the camp clean. Carry a trowel with you. Go outside of the camp and set up the latrine out there, verses 12 and 13. And the reason that is given for this is made clear in verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. These were ceremonial distinctions that God expected to be kept that would determine and declare that they were faithful followers of Yahweh with regard to all of his laws. Well, let's consider these things and what kinds of applications they have for us then today. We have to remember, first of all, that ceremonial rituals in the Old Covenant have passed away, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Distinctions of this and that, Gentiles and Jews, as I read in Galatians, but also I'm going to read in Ephesians 2. And if you'd like, turn there. Let's see this very clearly. I could take you to a number of passages. We looked at Galatians. We're going to look also at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Where Paul writes, in chapter 2, he's writing about how the covenant, which had in one sense excluded the Gentiles from being a part, they had to be with Israel, they had to identify themselves with Israel in order to be brought in the covenant. And the covenants of promise hadn't been given to them, hadn't been passed on directly to them. But now, through Jesus Christ, this covenant has blown wide open. And now all the Gentiles are brought near as well, in the same way that the Jews are being brought near, which is through Jesus Christ. And so that the enmity between man and God and the enmity between Jew and Gentile has come to an end. So he says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that these ceremonial rituals have been put away in Jesus Christ, and there's no longer enmity between those who are following those particular rituals and those who are not. The rituals are to be put away. Those things are passing away, it says, throughout the Old Covenant. However, many principles remain. The law is not just set aside as though it has there isn't anything to learn from it anymore. For instance, Paul uses a verse from last week's message in the laws of sexual morality in chapter 22, where the woman who has been found to be an adulteress is put to death, and the quotation there is put away every evil, put away the evil from among you. Well, Paul uses that also to speak about sexual immorality in the camp that is existing in Corinth, and he says with regard to excommunication, to put the evil one away from you, put him out of the people of God. They're to be removed from the covenant community. So there are ways to understand these scriptures in the light of the new covenant. Not only that, but laws and the promises and the covenants and the ceremonies that took place are pointing to truths that those truths, of course, still exist today. One of the difficult things to do, as soon as I bring this up, some of you will shiver because now you're going to have to do this. One of the most difficult things to do is to try to explain to your children what circumcision is, isn't it? And there's a proper time and a proper way, and there's if you want some advice on how to do that in shadows and types until they come of age, then talk to one of the elders or some of the men here who've had to do that before. But you do, especially when you have children, or if you didn't grow up a Christian at all, and you come to the scriptures after years and years of being in some other completely different environment, and you start reading the Bible, and you start reading about how God gave a particular sign to his people that they were to place upon themselves to identify themselves as God's people. And imagine people saying, okay, we're going to give you a quiz. What do you think God chose to do? Nobody would pass that quiz. What in the world was he thinking? Right? You know, maybe a thumbprint or little notch on the arm or something like this, but circumcision. And really what we have to come to understand is that the male organ takes a prominent place in the story of the gospel, even though this offends traditional sensibilities. Even though it offends traditional sensibilities, these words, these phrases, these pictures, these descriptions come up in the scriptures over and over again. The sign of man's inability to bring forth clean seed in his old nature and the promise that God would bring forth a new humanity through Abraham is declared in circumcision. Abraham is declared to be clean. He's declared to be righteous by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is that through his seed, a clean seed, a new humanity, a new way, something that's completely different than all of the rest of humanity is going to come forth. A way of salvation, a way of bringing forth a people who could keep God's law and love to keep God's law and be in fellowship in God's law was going to come forth from Abraham and from his seed, and it was going to be miraculous. And so circumcision is given, the cutting off of his foreskin is given to declare that you're cutting off the old man and a new man is going to come forth. Now the new man doesn't come forth immediately. Isaac's the child of promise, but Isaac's not the Savior. Isaac is still, in essence, born of Adam. He's still a son of Adam. But the sign is placed upon him, and then upon his descendants, and descendants after that, and after that, and after that, continuing to point to the fact that you can't do this. You can't bring forth godly seed on your own. But I'm going to give it, God says. I'm going to bring it, and you'll be sons of Abraham. You'll be like Abraham if you believe me. And you place a sign upon yourself and your children because I'm going to be doing this, he says. This is the sign to be placing upon them. Now, at the same time that this is going on, there are perversions of this same kind of sign that is taking place all around Canaan, all around the ancient world. And even into today, there's perversions of mutilations of the flesh, of making eunuchs on purpose, of cutting away on purpose in order to declare rebellion, in order to declare some kind of a ritualistic worship in another god, in order to try to eliminate distinctions between the male and the female, between masculinity and femininity, because of hatred towards God. And so perverting the signs, pagans have phallic idols and rituals. It's another one of those embarrassing things that happens all the time is when you're taking your children through the stories of ancient history and you keep having phallic symbols show up all the time. What's going on here, Dad? What are these? And you have to, you just turn the page and move on to the next topic as quickly as you can. But it's the ancient history is littered with this kind of stuff because there's a perversion of this sign and of what fertility, what bringing forth seed, what bringing forth faithful generations is all about, where it's going to come from, how it's going to happen. Sexual immorality has been tied up in religious cult worship along with horrible exploitation of women and children since the fall. That's exactly what has happened. Religious cultic worship, obviously anti-Yahweh, anti-God, but religious cultic practices have regularly, in religion after religion after religion, have been tied to sexual immorality that oftentimes is also tied or quickly brings forth the fruit as well of exploitation of women and children who are put down. God wants to make clear that we are to have none of it. We are to have none of it. In addition, Paul takes aim at the Judaizers for idolizing the sign of circumcision. So there was idolatry that took on other kinds of perverted mutilations of the flesh. And then there was an idolizing of following circumcision in an idolatrous manner that Paul condemns in Galatians chapter 5 as well. The sign was to point to faith. The sign was to point to God's promise. The sign wasn't to point to you having done something. And once the Judaizers come in and say, well, it's not enough that you have faith in Jesus Christ. You need to do these things as well. You must do these works. Paul condemns it as a damnable gospel in Galatians chapter 1. It's hellbound, he says. People who live like that are going to hell. People who believe and teach those kinds of things will not be saved if they're depending upon their own works. And it all gets tied to the very sign that God had given the Israelites, the sign of circumcision and the keeping of all of these ceremonial laws. But such mutilation, Paul takes aim at it and says, the sign of circumcision is, understood that way, is an abomination, and he says that they should go ahead and cut off the whole thing. That is literally what he's talking about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Do what is declared to be done in Deuteronomy 23. If you're going to continue to circumcise like that, go ahead and follow what I had already commanded to be unclean in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Why? Because that such mutilation was forbidden among Old Covenant Israel, and you want to follow Old Covenant Israel practices, well then go ahead and go all the way, because now at least you'll understand that you've declared yourself to be unclean and out of the assembly of the Lord. That's what he wants them to understand. And so these pictures, these signs, they're still given to us, and they have application in understanding what's going on in the New Testament and the establishment and the bringing in of the Gentiles and the promise of the seed that would come through Abraham but would be for all nations, but would be for all peoples. Circumcision passes away, and it goes away. And the new covenant sign of entrance becomes baptism. Baptism, a non-bloody sacrifice, and another ceremonial washing, a ritual of sorts, that still points, though, to something God is doing, that God has promised, that God will bring forth. That's all God's work, and circumcision, one of the reasons I believe circumcision gets set aside as any kind of ritual at all is because there's now no connection to the promise, the covenantal promises are given to us to ethnic Israel. But rather, the promises are given to the people of faith, to the church, Jew and Gentile alike, through Jesus Christ. In the gospel, and so now think about all of this in light of the gospel. All bloody sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ, circumcision included. all bloody sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ. In the gospel, and this is where God loves to twist his own story, bring wonderful twists to show forth the beauty of this. You read the Old Covenant pictures, Old Covenant symbols, and you say, man, it seems so mean and unfair to the eunuchs, to the Ammonites who are now believing and following or God fears that they can't enter the assembly of the Lord. Does this mean that they're not saved? Well, actually, in the gospel, all bloody sacrifices being fulfilled, eunuchs, and by analogy, any disabled or mutilated person can be saved. This is made clear all the way back in the Old Testament, as not just in the New. Here, the promises that are given by Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah chapter 56. Turn there also, if you would. These are also verses that you probably read and don't think about as you read through your Bible. Chapter 56, of course, comes on the heels of the beautiful promises of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, in chapters 52, 53, 54, and then the promise of new life and cleansing that comes in 55. And then in chapter 56, he begins talking about, in the Old Covenant days, the promise that the Gentiles are going to be brought in. The Gentiles are going to receive salvation as well. And listen to Isaiah's words in chapter 56, verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. See, I'm a foreigner. And Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah's day is, don't let the foreigner say that. Something much better is coming. The Lord is, he says, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. He promises great miracles and a great, close, dear relationship covenantally to the Gentiles in chapter 56. And then, of course, we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch under Philip's ministry. As the gospel is going forth from the Gentiles, or from the Jews and out to the Gentiles, Philip finds himself being called by the Lord to go up, to go join an Ethiopian eunuch, the servant of the queen in Ethiopia, a servant, and he comes up to him, and the eunuch is reading from Isaiah. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And as he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, the quotation is from just a couple of chapters before chapter 56. And I can imagine Philip, knowing Isaiah well and being directed by the Holy Spirit, it says in the passage that he gets up and explains the passage and explains the gospel to him. And I imagine, speaking to the eunuch, that he goes on and describes to him how the Gentiles can come to faith. And he continues to read 52, 53, 54, 55, and 56. And the eunuch sees this and he understands, I'm in. Even though I may have declared myself in some kind of pagan ritual out there as to having followed some other pagan god, I can be in as well now. And so he calls for himself to be baptized by Philip at that time, and he comes into God's covenant people. So therefore, we learn that these ceremonial exclusions provide symbolic teaching about holiness and the Lord. They did not declare anyone unsavable. That wasn't the point. That wasn't what was being taught. And it certainly isn't what we are to understand as we have now the whole new covenant, the New Testament, given to us to teach us. And then what about sexual uncleanness in general as well? God excluded the Moabites, turned their attempted cursings into blessings. Remember that? If there's one verse that you want to just sit and enjoy, just clean it all up for a moment. One verse from this passage that you want to enjoy. Just enjoy verse 5 of Deuteronomy 23. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. That's the kind of protection that God gives his people in the midst of others trying to curse them. God promised Abraham that the people that you curse, the people that curse you, I will curse. And that's exactly what he did with the Moabites. And the people that bless you, I will bless. But he says, and I will bless you. I'll bless you in the midst of their curses. I'll bless you in the midst of their blessings. I will bless you, Abraham, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If you're in Abraham, there's blessing. If you're in Abraham, there's blessing. If there's curses coming upon you, God uses them turns them into blessings. If there's blessings upon him, he multiplies them to you. In the covenant of God, in God's sovereign care, curses are turned into blessings because of his good protection that he gives us. Now, and he shows us this. He shows, so God excludes the Moabites, right, to 10 generations. Then he chooses, in his beautiful ironic twist, Ruth, in the story of Ruth. You almost miss it. You're so caught up in the story of Ruth following Naomi and going in and getting betrothed to and married to Boaz and all that's going on there. You miss that in the very beginning you're told who Ruth is. Ruth's a Moabite. Ruth is a Moabite. Not only is Ruth a Moabite, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David and is listed in the ancestor in the list of Jesus Christ's ancestry in Matthew chapter 1 as the gospel of Matthew is brought forth. Ruth's a Moabite. What are we to learn? Well, we're to learn that fornication is a grievous sin, and it still runs rampant. All kinds of fornication, all kinds of sexual uncleanness still run rampant. And many of you have been caught up in all kinds of sexual uncleanness. Many of you have been caught up in practicing in ways all kinds of sexual uncleanness. What are you to do? Well, listen again. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know," speaking to Corinth, which was a... The Corinthian church was an interesting church. As these Gentiles are coming into the church at Corinth, Paul has to write them a letter. They're so messed up with regard to the sexual immorality in their culture. He has to tell the Christian men that it's no longer okay for them to go to the prostitutes at the temple prostitutes in the pagan worship courts down the street. Everybody did. And the Corinthians were believing they're in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm saved in Christ. I can still go and go to the, I don't believe in the goddess anymore, but I can still go to the temple prostitutes, can't I? And Paul has to say, no, we're not doing that anymore. That's how messed up the culture is in understanding how they have to rethink through what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he says to the Christians. He says to the Gentile and Jewish believers now. "Such were some of you, but you were washed." You went through a washing. Picture that the washings that you heard in the Old Covenant stories. Or picture the washing of your baptism. And all of them point to the washing of God's Holy Spirit, of his Spirit being poured out and you being changed, your filth, your dirt washed away, and you being made right before God. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. The Israelites had been set apart. They were this and not that. Now you've been set apart. You're this and not that. So don't live like them anymore. And if you did, remember you've been washed and walk away from it all. In the power of God's Spirit, receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and his shed blood and be clean. Be fully admitted into the assembly of the Lord. Be fully brought in as his son, as his daughter, free. Free from the bondage, free from the guilt, free from the power of your sin. It all comes from Jesus Christ, from faith in him and faith in him alone. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. God's word convicts us where we are, and praise God for that. God's word needs to go forth and convict us. Salvation is God's free gift by grace, but salvation, which is God's free gift by grace, is not just salvation. It's not salvation so that you can sin in any way. It is salvation from the bondage and power and guilt of sin, so that you can walk away from it and be made cleansed. God is offering in the midst of convicting us of our, in our sin. He's convicting us of our sin so that we would turn from it and be made clean. But when we are convicted of that sin and it's God's Spirit that is doing it, what happens is we receive back the joy of our salvation. We remember that it was never up to us in any way to be saved, to be sanctified, to be glorified, to be able to be with God. It was always through Jesus Christ. And the kind of faith that God gives, that gives that kind of promise, that gives that kind of relief from the sin, is the same kind of faith that empowers you to turn away and walk away from it. So you don't have to anymore. So you don't have to live in the guilt, and if you don't have to live under the power of the temptation anymore. You are now able to stand against it because you can stand against it in Jesus Christ. And so God's word convicts us where we are, and God's forgiveness through Christ meets us where we are as well. But we must allow God to deal with us where he wills. Some of you have stories that if we were to tell your stories, they would be far more embarrassing, far more shameful than just the little passage we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And what you need to understand is that as shameful as your story might be or might have been, it is all washed away if you're in Jesus Christ. It's all clean. It's all put aside. God is not ashamed of you in any way. If you are found in Christ, then you are found truly sanctified and clean. It's all his free gift. And you may walk with him freely and unashamed because God has saved you by grace through faith. If you're dealing with sin, if you're dealing with sexual sin, if you're struggling in sexual sin, hear the word of God. There is freedom in Jesus Christ. You don't have to live in the guilt anymore. You don't have to live in the dirt anymore. You don't have to live with trying to hide from God. He knows already anyway. You can come before him, confess your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, reestablish yourself in his covenant, and be made clean. And empowered by his Spirit, walk with him again. So forgiveness is available, but we have to let God deal with us in the way God's word will deal with us. Jesus is not ashamed, as I said, to be touched by the unclean. He doesn't ask you to go get yourself all cleaned up first and then come before him. He's the one who cleans you up. In the picture of the, for instance, in the camp, a man is found to be unclean. He has to leave the camp and wash and wait until he can be returned. But what we learn in the gospel is that it's Jesus who's the one who does the washing. It's Jesus who is the one who does the cleansing. And you see this as in Christ's ministry. Remember that it's Christ who's one he's touched. There's a woman, she's had hemorrhaging for 12 years. She's been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She sees and she hears the stories that Jesus heals, and doctors have tormented her with all kinds of things trying to heal her, and there's been no healing. And she walks up and she silently, without anybody else noticing, she touches Jesus' garment. She just touches it, and she's healed instantly. And Jesus, knowing that power goes out of him, Luke records, turns and says, "Who is it that touched me? From power went out of me." And the crowd is so packed around that the disciples go, "Jesus, we're in the midst of a crowd. Everybody's bumping into you. What are you talking about?" And he says, "No, I know. Power went out of me." And the woman hears this. She turns and she comes before him and she falls down before him. We're not sure what's going on there, what's going on in her mind, but it's almost a sign, in one sense, of shame. I've been found out. She would also know that when she touches or when she is touched, she makes anything that she's touched, anyone that she has touched, unclean. But the power of the gospel is this. The power of the gospel is whatever Jesus touches, he makes clean. He doesn't become unclean. Actually, there's another sense that he becomes unclean for us and then takes that upon himself. But when he touches, he doesn't become ceremonial or unclean in any way. He cleans us. He cleans us up. That's the glory and the goodness of the new covenant. And so he blesses her and sends her on his way. When he touches, Jesus makes that which is unclean clean, and he reverses the curse. He does just what happened with Balaam. They try to curse, but God's hand is upon him, and instead blessing comes. He makes that which is unclean clean. This is the new covenant blessing.
And in the New Covenant blessing, another example of this is given, that the child of a couple, even if only one is a believer, is declared to be holy. This is a change. It's a turn. There's no longer an uncleanness if one is unclean, but rather there's cleanness declared. There's holiness declared. The child is in if only one of the parents is a believer. The gospel declares that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to show forth everybody's dirt and declare damnation and condemnation on the world and send it away. He came to the world to take the world, declare it to be unclean, and reconcile it, cleanse it, take care of its trespasses for himself, for his glory, and to the glory of his Father's name. This is the good news of the gospel. God is not ashamed, then, also, of any topic, and so neither should we. The examples from Scripture make clear that we are responsible to answer all questions on these sensitive matters, especially with our children. It's not appropriate for Christians to think these are topics we don't talk about. It's not appropriate for Christian families to think these are questions and concerns that we don't talk about. There are appropriate times and places, and parents particularly have a responsibility to train their children up and show them, answer their questions in these things, and to do so without shame, teaching them at the same time to avoid the rude and the crude behavior that the world practices. And so at the same time, we must all learn, and boys and young men particularly, there's much to learn from this passage, that being gross is not to be equated with being masculine. Rude and crude language and behavior, carousing and filthiness are all to be put away. Colossians 3:8, we are told, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, among which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, as well as drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And while ceremonial cleanness is not necessary anymore, there's even something to learn about the general hygiene practices in the Old Covenant system. It can be argued simply that general hygiene is simply loving your neighbor in the little things. You're obeying God when you wash your hands after you go to the bathroom. And amen. Let's ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, cause us to grow up into the full measure of Christian disciples. Grant freedom to those here in bondage to any sexual sin. Grant them honest repentance, cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. Remove from them the power and guilt over their sin, and let them walk in the freedom of the gospel. Thank you for the provision of your Son, who has removed us from our covenantal ties to the old Adam, to the flesh and its old ways, to the old man, and has brought us into the new race, the new humanity, the new creation. Lord, let us walk and worship in that newness. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.